الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه الغر الميامين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وما أرسلناك إلا رحمة للعالمين. وقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم: لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يحب لأخيه ما يحب لنفسه. أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. Respected brothers and sisters, the topic I will be addressing today is very important topic indeed. This topic can potentially bring three Abrahamic faiths together. Not that we are separate. We live on this planet together. We are part of the human family. We've had long periods of coexistence without any disturbances. Islamic history testifies to that fact, that Muslims, Jews and Christians lived together for centuries within the domains of Islam. For example, it happened in Al-Andalus in Spain, it happened in Baghdad, it happened in Damascus, it happened throughout the Muslim civilization. So, for over 1,000 years, Muslims, Christians and Jews lived in relative harmony. There had been periods of occasional outbursts of violence due to external causes or geopolitical issues, but the overwhelming majority, as far as the time is concerned, Muslims and others lived in peace and interacted with each other. Many Christians had written works on Islam, many Jewish scholars wrote works on Islam, and many Muslims wrote works on Christianity and Judaism. So this interaction, this critical thinking, this analysis of religions and sharing these views with each other is not alien to Islamic civilization. Very often on the news, on media, you hear that Muslims are intolerant towards other views, which is a lie. It is a white lie, as they say, you know. Why is it a lie? Because when we look at our history, we see that Christians and Jewish scholars were writing works criticizing Islam in a civil language, in an academic language. They were tolerated. In fact, their works were taken on by other Muslim scholars, and Muslim scholars wrote rebuttals, refutations in due course. None of these Jewish or Christian scholars were crucified or killed or burnt alive. That didn't happen. That was happening in Europe, definitely. It was happening in mainland Europe for centuries, where if people were to criticize Christianity or the main doctrine of the church, or if someone was to write a work against the doctrine of the Trinity, even if such a person was Christian, would be potentially burnt at stake. And we have examples of such incidents, where people were burnt at stake. One of those people is Miguel Servito, or Michael Servetus. He wrote a book against the doctrine of the Trinity to criticize the doctrine and to argue that this doctrine doesn't actually come from the Bible. It is not biblical. It is not Christian. It wasn't taught by Jesus Christ. So the church adopted it, and it is a corruption in the religion of Christianity. He was burnt at stake in 1553 in Geneva for writing this book, and his books are burnt with him. No such incidents took place in the Islamic world or within the Muslim civilization. People were writing books, they were criticizing each other, they picked on each other. The language was civil, the language was academic, and this is how it was dealt with. So the issue of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Bible has been dealt with a number of times throughout Muslim history. Scholars were writing books on these topics. In fact, as early as the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some companions had realized that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is clearly mentioned in their view in the Bible. Firstly, the Quran makes the claim. The Quran in chapter 7, verse 157, Surah Al-A'raf, verse 157, the Quran makes a very clear claim that this unlettered prophet, an Nabi al-Ummi, unlettered prophet, يَجِدُونَهُ مَكْتُوبًا عِنْدَهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَاةِ وَالْإِنْجِيلِ. They find him mentioned, they find him, the unlettered prophet, mentioned with them in the Torah and in the Gospel. So, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, according to the Quran, is mentioned in the previous scriptures. Whether those scriptures are Christian scriptures or Jewish scriptures, he's there. So this is the claim the Quran makes. And as we know, Quran was a public book. As soon as it was revealed, it was recited, read publicly in prayers. The companions of the Prophet Muhammad, in their thousands, memorized the Quran. So it became public immediately. With the Bible, that wasn't the case. First of all, you know, biblical text, it took the Christian world or Christendom almost 3.5 centuries to canonize it. There was no such thing as the New Testament, for example, for the first 3 centuries of Christianity. The document was not established. It didn't exist. Because different church fathers disagreed as to the validity of different lists. They all had different lists of authoritative books. We have 27 books now in the New Testament, as we know it today. But in the first 3 centuries, that wasn't the case. Different lists differed in different times and different places, according to different people. So we have many church fathers who had different views on the scripture. Firstly, for the first 2 centuries, the New Testament, or the writings of the New Testament, weren't even considered scripture. They were simply known as the memoirs of the apostles. Later on in the 3rd century and in the 4th century, scholars or church fathers increasingly started to refer to these writings as the scripture. But when in the 1st and the 2nd century, Christian scholars or leaders, when they would say the word scripture, they meant the Old Testament, the Jewish books, not the New Testament. But the Quran wasn't like that. Even as far as the 12th century, the Bible was the business of the clergy, the monks. They would read Latin, they would study Latin, they would write the scriptures for the masses. The one who is plowing the field, in the field somewhere, even in Britain, for example, here, you know, when I was driving from London to Cambridge, beautiful fields, you see on the way, you know, the beautiful English countryside, there's nothing like it, second to none, beautiful. These fields were plowed by farmers. They didn't have a clue what's in the Bible. Bible was explained to them by the clergy. When it comes to the Quran, that wasn't the case. It was made public immediately. And the simplest of men, from the companions of the Prophet, knew what the Quran is saying to them. Because they were Arabs, primarily. Whether they were Bedouin, or sharp businessmen, or astute politicians, or, you know, people who were educated, they knew what the Quran is saying, because the language was very clear. The Quranic language is mubeen. It's very clear. They understood what the Quran meant. So it was made public. So the Quran made a public claim that this unlettered prophet, first of all, there are 2 points here. He's unlettered. He hasn't been to a university. He doesn't know what reading or writing books is. He doesn't know. He hasn't been to a school or a college or an institution of higher learning. He hasn't taken knowledge from any professor or any teacher as such. Right? He is completely unlettered. Not illiterate. We don't like to use the word illiterate for the Prophet ﷺ, because illiteracy is a problematic topic altogether. He was unlettered. Didn't know how to read and write. And the Quran makes it very clear. So that's 1 point. It's public. And people who grew up with him knew that he's unlettered. Abu Bakr, Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah, companions like Uthman bin Affan, you know, these people or others, they knew that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam doesn't know how to read and write, because it was a privilege. At that time, those who knew how to read and write were known. Even to this day, we have countries with very low literacy rate, right? For example, India. Take India as an example. You have a village somewhere in the middle of the desert of Rajasthan, for example. And you only know two or three people don't know how, who know how to read and write. So when there's a letter that comes for someone, they run to this person, go, can you please read this letter for me and explain it to me? I don't know what it means. This situation was far bigger or far more severe or worse in the time of the Prophet. People who knew how to read and write were known in the society. So the Prophet wasn't one of them. He was not one of them. And Allah explains this reason why that was the case in the Quran, that you did not read a book before this. You did not write a book before this with your right hand. So that they cannot claim, your adversaries, your critics or your opponents cannot claim that you are the one who is forging the text of the Quran. The Quran is not your doing. It is not the creation of your mind. Because you are simply unlettered. That's one point the verse makes. The second point is that he is mentioned as unlettered in the previous scriptures. So Umar bin Khattab, one of his biggest companions, radiallahu anhu, was reading the Jewish scriptures. And he ran to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, Ya Rasulullah, you are mentioned here. You actually mentioned him. We were not clear as to what passages he was reading. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he saw a copy of Torah in his hand, he became very, angry. He said, Oh Umar, if Musa was alive today, if Moses was alive today, he would have had no choice but to follow me. Because I am the final messenger of Allah. Okay, so this is an example of companions. Then we know Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhu, the commentator on the Quran, and others, they understood that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was indeed mentioned in the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians. So the question now stands, where and how? It's a very bold claim, isn't it? That Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is mentioned in the previous scriptures. Where? That's the question. The Jews read the scriptures almost every single day. The Christians read them almost every single day. Why can't they see it? So let's see whether the claim of the Quran is valid at all, whether it holds any water. So let's go to the Jewish scriptures and see whether the Prophet of Islam is foretold anywhere as an unlettered prophet. So before I do that, I'll ask you, what happened in the cave of Hira? Anyone? What happened in the cave of Hira? Anyone? Don't be shy. Don't worry. Yes, please.
Messenger of Jibreel found the Prophet praying or meditating. And he told him to read.
He told him to read?
Yeah.
What happened? Yani, okay, that's fine. And then what did the Prophet say?
He said, I can't read.
I cannot read.
I can't read. And then Jibreel said again, read.
Mm.
And then he said, I can't. And then
okay. Have you ever read the Bible?
No.
Never?
No.
How old are you?
14.
14. Did I teach you this story?
No.
I didn't teach you this story. So you knew it from Islamic history?
Yeah.
You've been taught from Islamic history as you were growing up that this is what happened to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the cave of Hira. Do you all know this story? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. In case you said no, we don't. Okay. It's in Bukhari, Sahih al-Bukhari. When you open the book of Bukhari, the book of Kitab al-Wahi, the very first book of Sahih al-Bukhari, and you see the story, Aisha radiallahu anh, the wife of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she narrates a story as to how this revelation started to come on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how it was revealed, or what was the process, how, when did this actually happen? So she explains the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to, when he was he reached the age of 40 or 35, he started to seclude himself away from the society, and he would simply go away from the city and, contemplate or pray or, meditate in this cave in the outskirts of the city of Makkah. And the cave is called the cave of Hira. It's in the wilderness. There's no one there, right? So he would sit there and contemplate and meditate. And then suddenly, one day, an angel appears to him, Jibra'il, okay? And he takes him against he came in human form, and he held him against his chest and squeezed him really hard. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, I thought I was going to die. And then he let him go. And when he let him go, he said, "Iqra, read." And the Prophet, peace be upon him, he responded, you know, naturally, "Ma ana biqari'in, I am not learned, I cannot read. Ma ana biqari'in, I am not learned. Read what?" And then he took him again and he squeezed him hard against his chest and he said, "Let him go," and he said, "Read." And he said, "Ma ana biqari'in." 3 times this was done, and then the first 5 verses of the Quran were given to the Prophet. They were revealed, or they were said by the angel, and the Prophet heard them clearly. And what are those 5 verses? Surah 96 of the Quran, chapter 96 of the Quran, the first 5 verses. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Iqra bismi rabbikal ladhi khalaq. Khalaqal insana min 'alaq. Iqra wa rabbukal akram alladhi 'allama bil qalam. 'Allamal insana ma lam ya'lam. So these 5 verses were given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in a state of shock, in a state of trauma, he runs to his wife Khadija, and he says to her, "Zammiluni, zammiluni, lakat khachitu ala nafsi. Cover me, cover me. I fear for my life. I don't know what happened to me. This experience, I don't know what it means." And then she takes him to a man of scriptures in the city of Makkah, Waraka bin Nawfal, who was related to her. Waraka asks him, "What happened to you?" And he explains that this is what happened to me in the cave. And when Waraka, who had already read the scriptures, because Waraka was the man of scriptures, not Prophet Muhammad, he told Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, having heard the story, "Hadha an-namus alladhi nazzala Allahu ala Musa." This is the same spirit that came to Moses. This is the same angel that came to Moses. Same angel has come to you to give the same message. And the Prophet, he still doesn't know he's a prophet of God. He doesn't know what this means. And Waraka is trying to comfort him. And then Waraka tells him. Now Waraka has become, or he has accepted his prophethood already before he preached to him. Before the Prophet preached, because he doesn't know he's a prophet. Prophet Muhammad, to this day, to this time, doesn't know he's a prophet of God. He still doesn't understand what's happening. And Waraka is telling him, "You are a prophet actually. You know what? This is the same angel that came to Moses." And then Waraka says, "I wish I will be alive on the day when your people will drive you out." And now he's telling him what's going to happen. And the Prophet is shocked. "My people, our mukhrijiyahum, they will drive me out. Why?" And then Waraka tells him that anyone who came with this message, or to anyone who received this message, was driven out by his people. He's a prophet of God. And Waraka died soon after. Soon after this incident, he died, having told the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as to what he was talking about. So what nomos? Amazingly, this hadith is in the Sahih al-Bukhari. When you pick up the Arabic version, you read the word namus there. Hadha namus alladhi nazzala Allahu ala Musa. What does the word namus mean? Anyone? Even those who know Arabic. You know what namus means?
You refer it to as mosquito.
Namus?
Yeah, I don't know.
I don't know what. Okay.
Egyptian Arabic.
But is it an Arabic word? Namus. Hadha namus alladhi nazzala Allahu ala Musa. And who is narrating the hadith? Who is narrating the hadith? Isn't Bukhari? Kitab al-Wahi. One of the first, I think it's the second or third hadith. Who narrates the hadith? Aisha. Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, namus is actually the Greek word nomos. She didn't know Greek. She is simply narrating what she heard from either the Prophet himself or from someone who heard it from Khadija. Right? So Aisha is narrating the hadith. And even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doesn't know what namus means or nomos. This was the word used by Waraka. Waraka knew what nomos means or namus means. And Waraka means here the spirit. Nomos means spirit in the Greek language. Okay? And spirit is the angel. He's talking about Ar-Ruh. Okay? Ar-Ruh al-Quds. Okay? Who is that? Jibra'il. Okay? So now, Waraka has told him who he is. So which spirit is he talking about? So when we go to the Old Testament, chapter 29, verse 12 of the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, we are told, and if I'm not mistaken, do you have a Bible here? Do you have a Bible here? So I can read from the Bible directly. You don't?
Yeah.
Okay. Because it's better to quote the word so that you can hear exactly. I have the Bible here. One second. If I open it very quickly, I have the entire application here. It'll be 1 minute before I get the text out. So it's Isaiah 29:12. The book of Isaiah, chapter 29. Actually, I don't have the text there. One second. It's an app I have, but I don't know how to use it. Anyway, I know the verse by heart. Okay? I know the verse by heart. And if someone can quickly do a Google search and take Isaiah 29:12 out. The book of Isaiah, Isaiah 29:12. Isaiah 29:12 reads as follows. And it's a prophecy. How do we know it's a prophecy? Because I've read the commentaries on the Bible, on the Old Testament. There is a scholar, German scholar, who wrote commentaries on the book of Isaiah in particular. His name is Otto Kaiser. He referred, or he, when he addressed this particular verse, is it there?
Can I? There's a few different versions. Do you want
to? Yeah, no problem. Either is fine. Okay, here we have. So there are a number of different versions. I will read the King James Bible in English. Okay? So Otto Kaiser said this particular verse was a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Doesn't say when it was fulfilled, but let's see. You all know the story now of the cave. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned. When the book is given to the one who is not learned, I'm quoting word by word. And it is said to him, read, I pray thee. And he will say, I am not learned. I am not learned. Book of Isaiah chapter 29 verse 12. Do you want me to repeat this? Do you want me to repeat this? When the book is given to the one who is not learned, he is ummi, not learned. And it is said to him, read. Which book is this? According to the story, we already know what happened in the cave. It's the Quran, the revelation of the Quran. When it is given to him, and it is said to him, ikra, read. And in Hebrew, the word is ikra, by the way. In Hebrew text of the book of Isaiah here. And it is said to him, read, I pray thee, read. And he will say, I cannot read. In other words, I am not learned. Ma ana biqari. In word by word, 13 centuries before the Prophet of Islam was born, these verses are put down in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet, Israelite prophet, who lived about 8th century BC. Okay? He was alive in the 8th century BC. And the oldest scroll of the book of Isaiah we have is among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Jordan near the Dead Sea, Bahr al-Mayyit, which is the Dead Sea, you know, in Jordan. It touches the land of Palestine as well as the land of Jordan. Yeah? It's called the Dead Sea. And there were some caves. So there was a Jewish community in the 1st century BC or 1st century CE called the Essenes. They had written these documents and they put them in jars and they left them in caves. So in the 1940s, an Arab, a shepherd, looking for his goat, he went inside these caves and he found these documents. And they became a sensation immediately. Everyone wanted a piece of them. The Catholic Church, the Jewish rabbis, and other, you know, book dealers, antique dealers. So they split them up. They, you know, they were broken into different pieces and sold to different. So some scrolls survived. Amazingly, the scroll of Isaiah, which is one of the most important scrolls as far as the prophecies about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are concerned, survived in its entirety, and it's still in Jerusalem Museum. That particular scroll, Isaiah Q1 is called, which is in Jerusalem Museum to this day, was written about, according to carbon dating, between 100 BC before Christ or 100 C, in between these two centuries. So they, you know, carbon dating, how does it work? It doesn't give you the exact date. What it tells you, it gives you two ends. Okay? This is the earliest end and this is the latest end, basically. Yeah. So the earliest end is 100 BC to 100 CE. In between these two centuries, these scrolls are thought to have been written. Okay? And this is still about 5 centuries before the Prophet of Islam was born. 5 centuries before Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born. So these scrolls are there. You can go and like, I mean, even you can, the text is available online if you want to study it. Yes. Isaiah 29:12. So it is there. It mentions clearly an unlettered prophet, and this is exactly what Waraka bin Nawfal was talking about. When he heard the story, it rang a bell in his mind. Okay, hold on a second. Angel comes to him, tells him, read, and he says, I cannot read. Ma'ana biqari'in. And then these 5 verses are given to him. So he remembers that in the book of Isaiah, he has read this story already, and he says, "Azan namus, alladhi nazzalallahu ala Musa." This is the same angel that came to Musa alayhi salam. So this is a prophecy foretelling the coming of a prophet. Because when you go to verse 10, 2 verses before, it talks about prophets. Allah, God is talking to prophets. I mean, I am not saying this is in the pure form, how it was actually given to Isaiah. We don't even know what language Isaiah spoke. What we know today, the oldest form we have is in Hebrew, okay, written in an early text, which is very difficult to read, and those are the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. Prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earlier text we had was the Masoretic Greek, Hebrew text. But what language did Isaiah speak? Did he speak the Hebrew of the Jews of today? No. Did Moses speak Hebrew? We don't know. What language did Jesus speak? To this day, scholars don't know what language Jesus spoke. Most say he spoke Aramaic, a dialect spoken in Syria. But they're not sure. They're not 100% sure as to what language Jesus actually spoke. So this is one of the prophecies. Clearly speaking about a prophet coming in the future, when the book will be given to him and he will be unlearned, and it will be said to him, read, and he will say, I am not learned, I cannot read. If this is not Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then who is it? That's the question. Okay, one can easily claim that, you know what, Muhammad knew about this sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He probably read it, he probably heard it from someone, or he probably knew about it somehow, and he made up a story, and he came to Waraka with this story, and even the story of Waraka is made up. People can claim, right? And people do claim. In order to reject difficult things like this, people do claim things like this. Oh, maybe the whole story is made up. Muhammad knew about it. Now, the reason why they can't reject the story, because the story of Sahih al-Bukhari is very old. Okay? And even if people were to reject the hadith literature and say, okay, it was the hadith scholars who made up the story. People claim things like this, It was the muhaddithin who forged or they faked the story to substantiate the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What are you going to do with the Quran? What are you going to do with the Quran? Quran wasn't forged. How do we know that? We have manuscripts of the Quran from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Recently, they carbon dated some of the Qurans. One found in Birmingham. It's only a parchment, but there are thousands of others that haven't been yet carbon dated. Once they are carbon dated, we'll have an accumulation of manuscripts from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Quran is very ancient. It's very old. We have copies of the Quran from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of this particular verse, chapter 7, verse 157, where it says an unlettered prophet is mentioned with them in the books of the Jews and the book of the Christians, which is Injil. What are we going to do with that? Was that also forged? No, of course not. It is definitely from the time of the Prophet. The only claim they can make that the Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew about it. Okay, let's go with that claim for argument's sake. Then Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew about this passage, and somehow he is the one who forged a story for him. A'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah. He faked a story and he just made this claim. But let's go to other passages in the Bible. They go further, and then they prophesy as to what will happen. Number one, There are passages in the Old Testament that clearly claim that a prophet will come from Arabia. From Arabia. A prophet will emerge from Arabia and he will do X, Y, Z. These are the things he will do. Okay, where are these passages? One of the first passages I'll take you to is the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 2. You might have heard these passages before, but the commentary I'm going to give, you might not have come across this commentary before. Okay, in this passage, we are told that there are three locations, and from these three locations, somehow men of God will come. Okay, can you take out Deuteronomy 33, chapter 33, 2. Deuteronomy, chapter 33, 2, so that we can read and deal with it word by word, one after another.
The Lord came from Sinai.
Okay, stop there. The Lord came from Sinai.
Yes.
Carry on.
And dawned over them from
Sinai. And dawned over Sinai.
He shone forth from Mount Paran.
And he shone forth from Mount Paran.
He came with myriads of holy ones from the south. He came with myriads of holy ones.
He came with myriads of the holy ones. Okay.
From the south, from his mountain slopes.
Okay. So three locations there: Sinai, Sire, and Paran. Three locations. Do you agree? Deuteronomy 33:2 is there. It's clearly there. Who came from Sinai? Who came from Sinai?
Musa
alayhi salam. Yes? So that's a reference to Musa alayhi salam. Moses. Mount Sinai. Who came from Sire? Sire is a mountain range in Palestine. Sair is called in Arabic, or Sire in this language, or in Latinized or Anglicized version, is what? A mountain range in Palestine. Who came from Palestine?
Jesus.
Yes? Isa alayhi salam. Jesus. Yes? Where is Paran?
Mecca.
That's the question now. Where is Paran? You say Mecca. Why? Sorry?
I found the Alpha.
Okay. Let us explain why Paran is Arabia. First of all, Paran is generally Arabia. Okay? So we have three locations here. Number one, Mount Sinai, which is Egypt. The mountain range of Sair, which is where? Palestine, Jesus. Paran is Arabia. According to the Bible, it is Arabia. How do we know? According to the book of Genesis, chapter 21, we are told that Abraham, he took his wife Hagar or Hajra and her son Ismail, left them in the wilderness. It's in the Bible, by the way, Genesis. Okay, we have the Quranic version and we have the biblical version. Okay, they are slightly different, by the way. They are slightly different. So he left his wife and his child in the wilderness, and then we know the story, according to chapter 21, verse 21, that this child started to die. He was dying. Yes, he was dying, and he started to. You know, because he was thirsty, there was no water there in this wilderness. Ibrahim just left them and he's gone. Hajra is running between two mountains, according to the Islamic version, Safa and Marwa. Yeah? But when she comes back, she finds water under his feet. And where is this happening according to the Bible? Can you read the book of Genesis chapter 21, verse 17? Where is this actually taking place? Chapter 21, verse 17, the book of Genesis. Chapter 21, verse 17.
And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken.
This is chapter. Are you sure you're reading chapter 21:17?
Oh no, sorry.
Yeah. I thought so. Yeah.
And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is.
Okay. It says God has heard the voice of the lad. Lad is the boy. And subsequently there was water provided. Read to verse 21 of the same chapter. Where did this happen?
And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran.
He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And we all know that Ismail was left by his father in Arabia. Okay? Let's be more specific about it. If you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 21, verse 13, we are told Qedar is in Arabia in categorical words. Okay? We are told Qedar. If you go to book of Isaiah opened it? Okay. If you go to book of Isaiah, read chapter 21, verse 13. Very quickly. Because I am going to give you a specific reference from the Bible where it is clear that Paran is definitely Arabia. It is not nowhere else. Chapter 21, verse 13, the heading is a prophecy about Arabia. Yes?
Yeah.
Prophecy about Arabia. That's part of the text, right? Yeah. And within this prophecy, we have the word Qedar mentioned there, right? Qedar is in Arabia. Who is Qedar? Qedar is the second son of Ismail. If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 13, it gives you the genealogy, it gives you the names of the sons of Ismail. These are the names of the sons of Ismail. Number one, Nabajoth. Number two, Qedar. And then the list goes on. So Qedar is the second son of Ismail, alayhi salam, who was in Arabia. If the son is in Arabia, where is the father? Where is the father? Father is also in Arabia, right? The father has to be in Arabia for the son to be born in Arabia, right? So Arabia, Qedar is in Arabia, and Ismail, who was in Paran, who is also in Arabia. So Paran is Arabia. So there are three locations there. Number one, Mount Sinai. Number two, Palestine, the mountain range of Sa'ir. And number three, the mountain range of Paran, which is in Arabic Faran. Okay, so we have three locations there. And what is being said here, the very powerful messages will come from these three locations. We know Moses has come, we know Jesus has come. And who came from Arabia is the question. Myriad of saints will come. Who are these myriad? Okay, no other prophet had the following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, an entire history of prophethood. If you look at all the prophets, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has the largest following in the history of humanity to this day. In fact, his companions were over 100,000 people, and 10,000 of them we know by name. And myriad actually means tens of thousands. Amazingly, we know them by name. 10,000 of them in books. You know, there's a book by Ibn Rathir, Usudul Ghawa, Fi Ma'rifat al-Sahaba. In this book, we have 8,000 biographies of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there are three locations. Arabia. So Arabia is the location where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came from. Now, if we go to the books of genealogies, okay, the books of Ansab, okay, the Arabs, you know, they remember their genealogies. Even the horses, they knew that their horses were descended from the horse of so-and-so tribe and so-and-so tribe. They had genealogies of their horses, let alone men. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his genealogy is well preserved. The genealogy of the Prophet of Islam comes in three sections. One is agreed upon section. There is ijma' on this section. From the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Adnan, his ancestor Adnan, there is ijma'. From Adnan to Ismail, there is ikhtilaf among the ulama. From Ismail to Adam, the ulama say this is problematic. This is don't even narrate it. But from Adnan to Ismail, the Prophet ﷺ is number 60 from Qedar, direct descendant of Qedar. Qedar was the second son of Ismail. This is what brings us to the next prophecy. And amazingly, these three locations, Sinai, Sa'ir, and Faran, are mentioned in the Quran. Where? According to Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah, who wrote a book on comparative religion, on Christianity. You know, he was a student of Ibn Taymiyyah, Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. Do you know about him? Ibn Taymiyyah was a great scholar who lived in Syria during the period of the Mongol invasions, and he lived, you know, he outlived all these invasions and destruction, caused by the Mongol invasions. And he was writing a number of works, and he wrote a book, Al-Jawabu Sahih Liman Baddala Deen al-Masih. And his student wrote a relatively smaller work, Hadayat al-Hayara fi Ajurat al-Yahud al-Nasara, and this is Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah. In this book he gave, these three locations are mentioned exactly in the Quran. Do you know what, where they are? Anyone? Any guess? Okay, thank you very much for that. You know Surah Al-Teen, yeah? You know Surah Al-Teen in the Quran. What does it say? What teeny was Zaytun? وَطُولِ سِنِينَ وَهَذَا الْبَلَدِ الْأَمِينَ. So what locations are these? وَطِينِ وَزَيْتُونَ. By the olive and the fig. Allah is swearing by the olive and the fig, which is the land of
Palestine.
Palestine. The land of Palestine. وَطُولِ سِنِينَ. And by the Mount Sinai, which is where Moses was active, right? وَهَذَا الْبَلَدِ الْأَمِينَ. And where was the surah revealed? Makkah. Yes? And وَهَذَا الْبَلَدِ الْأَمِينَ. And this blessed land, the land of Makkah. So the Quran mentions these three locations in different words. Okay? And amazingly, these locations are mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter, book of Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 2. So where is, how did this correspond? Okay? So, apart from that, even if we were to claim the Prophet ﷺ was making these theories up, there is another very powerful prophecy in the book of Isaiah chapter 42. The entire chapter is talking about one person. And this person is the chosen one of God, Mustafa. He is the chosen one of God. And with whom Allah, God, will be well pleased. He is coming in the future. It is a prophecy about a prophet king. According to Christopher North was a scholar, I don't know if he's alive today, in the 1960s he wrote a book titled The Suffering Servant of Deutero-Isaiah. Or another book he wrote was called The Second Isaiah. He wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah. He specialized on the book of Isaiah, Christopher North, from the University of Oxford. And in this book he wrote that the prophet king who is being foretold in this particular chapter, chapter 42. Are you getting bored, by the way? Are you bored? Are you sure? If you're getting bored, tell me. I'll ask you to get me another cup of tea. Because you're getting bored. You're not bored, yes? Okay, I'll carry on. Chapter 42 of the book of Isaiah is, the entire chapter is talking about a messianic figure. The Jews, when they read the chapter, they say, this is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah. When the Christians read the passage, they say, this is referring to Jesus. Because he was the promised Messiah. But when the Muslims read that passage, they say, no. It is neither the Jewish Messiah, nor Jesus Christ. It is someone else. And this someone else is from Arabia. How do we know that? Now, we know the Jewish Messiah, the promised Messiah, according to us, the Muslims, as well as the Christians, was Jesus. He was the promised Messiah. But this passage cannot be possibly referring to Jesus Christ. Why? Let's see. Because it has a number of pointers, signs about this person who will emerge in the future. Number one, he is the chosen one of God. No problem, Jesus can be that. No issue. But his law will be spread on the planet. When he comes, verse number 4 of the same chapter states that islands will wait for his law. He will deliver a law, and this is not the Mosaic law. This is not the Mosaic law, by the way. Because Isaiah lived almost 4 centuries after Moses. And this prophecy is not talking about the Mosaic law, because this person will bring a new law. And islands shall wait for his law. Yani, his laws or his law will go as far as islands of the world. It will spread in the whole planet. Okay? And he will spread judgment in the world. He will spread justice in the world. When he emerges, he will establish justice in the world. Basically, he will, you know, and this in itself is, this verse, one can, you know, it's a lesson of history, and we can talk about it extensively, how the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came, and after him, subsequently, his Sahaba, his companions, took so much land and established justice in it. This is another topic in itself. Okay? Jesus never did that, by the way. Jesus, first of all, did not bring a new law. Rather, what we know of Jesus, he said, I have not come to bring... I have not come to challenge the law, rather I've come to fulfill it. In the book of Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, we are told that Jesus said that I have not come to abolish the law, rather I've come to fulfill it. Okay, so he did not bring a new law. He himself was a follower of the Mosaic law. It's not Jesus. Jesus did not govern the world. His law did not spread all over the planet. Islamic law did. Muslims did. From southern China northern China to southern France, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he died in the year 632 CE, right? The year 11 Hijri, 632. In the year 732, exactly a century later, where were the Muslims? Where were the Muslims? Anyone? Northern France, in a place called Poitiers, which is about 500 miles away from this place right now, where we sit right now. Okay? And on the other side, Muslims were in northern China. And in the south, Muslims are already in India, in Hind. Muslims are there. This was the largest empire world had ever known. And this was it's not only the prophecy of Isaiah, it was prophesied in the Quran, chapter 24, verse 55. وَعْدَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ what's the verse? وَعْدَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. It is a promise of Allah to those who believe among you and do right His deeds that Allah will give you succession in the land. Okay? So this was a promise made by God to the companions of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And within three generations, they had taken the largest chunk of land ever taken by any human group in history before. So Isaiah said, this law will spread on the islands, it will go all over the place, and he will spread justice in the land. And he will fight idol worshippers. He will fight idol worshippers. He will confront people who make graven images and say to these images, you are our gods. Subhanallah. Jesus never fought idol worshippers. He never fought anyone. He never had the chance to fight anyone. Prophet Muhammad, on top of that, he will triumph against his enemies. His enemies will not be able to defeat him. Okay, this is not Jesus again. Okay, this is a prophet king. So Christopher North from the University of Oxford, he said, looking at the entire chapter, it seems that this is a prophet king. He is a prophet as well as a king with temporal power. Not only spiritual power, he will have temporal power. He will hold power in his hand. And he will be a ruler. And he will bring with him a system like Islam. By Allah, these are not my words. These are the words of a man writing in the University of Oxford. His name is Christopher North, and he wrote a commentary in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. He wrote, he will bring something like Islam, a system like Islam. And he's not a Muslim, by the way. So this is what he said. This is the closest correspondence, or the closest fulfillment of this is in Islam, basically. So the passage goes on. How do we know he's coming from Arabia? That's the point. How do we know he's coming from Arabia? Verse number 11 of the same chapter, chapter 42, states, let the villages of Kedar rejoice. Let the villages of Kedar rejoice. Let them lift up their voices. Let them sing a new song from the top of the mountains. Now, who is Kedar? Sorry? Second son of? Ismail. Okay? Now, this is a global prophecy. Think about this. I'm trying to raise, you know, some points here. This is a global prophecy. Chapter 42 is talking about a messianic figure, a prophet king who is coming in the future. It's a prophecy about someone coming in the future with a new law. It's a global prophecy. But then suddenly in verse 11, let the villages of Kedar rejoice. Villages of Kedar. Why would you point to certain villages in Arabia and asked them to rejoice. Why? Why Arabia? Why Kedar in particular when the prophecy is global? Let them rejoice, let them sing a new song from the top of the mountains. What happens when you go to Hajj? Jabal Rahmah, what do? Huh? You go to the top of the mountain and what do you sing? Huh? The new song, which, what is the new song? Labbaik Allahumma labbaik, labbaik la sharika labbaik, innal hamda wal na'mata laka wal mulk la sharika lak. Once a year all of you get together and you sing. I mean, if you want to call it a song, you know, it's not a song, but it's, you know, you're reading something, you're reciting collectively. Millions of people are reading the same thing, yeah? And when you go to Jabal Rahmah, you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is all mountains. The villages of Kedar, where are they? Makkah, right? And it's all surrounded by mountains. So this prophecy is very, very clear that this prophecy, first of all, is very general, okay? Law will come, justice will be spread, he will fight idol worshippers, he will be a messenger of God, according to the subsequent verses, he will triumph against his enemies. But then suddenly, verse 11, he has something to do with the villages of Kedar, Arabia, which is clearly Arabia. Who is this? Who is this? If it's not Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is this? Who do these prophecies fit? How are they fulfilled? So these are some of the points I have to share with you today. So first prophecy we discussed was Isaiah 29:12, where it is clearly stated, when the book is given to the one who is not learned, and it is said to him, read, and he will say, I am not learned. We know what happened there. Then we talked about three locations in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 2, and we explained these three locations are there. Sinai, Sa'ir, and then Paran, or Paran, which is Arabia. And then we talked about the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. And when people talk about the Gospel of John, you know, Parakletos, or the Holy Spirit, which was foretold by Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, and he said that another one will come after me, and he will tell you about things I haven't told you, and he will glorify me. Okay, these prophecies are very important, but I believe these three I have shared with you today are the most powerful, the most clear, and the most evident prophecies in the Bible on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they give specific locations. Arabia. Arabia is there in all of them. Okay? And who came from Arabia? So, looking at the history of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, you know, he was definitely one of the most important figures in the history of humanity. Would you agree? Would you agree? Yes? 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 He was definitely one of the most, if not the most, I mean, we the Muslims believe he was the most important person. No, this is a Muslim belief, no problem. Okay? Others don't have to agree with it. But was he one of the most important personalities? Because, you know, one of the people who, from the US, he wrote a book titled The Most Influential 100 Figures in Human History. His name was Michael Hart. From America, he wrote this book. And number one was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number one in his book, that he was the most influential person in human history. Right? Forget about what the media is saying, media is painting Islam as a barbaric, a backward faith. Let the media bark at you, no problem, because media cannot change history. So long as history is preserved, so long as the history is alive, no one can change it. Okay? History is very, very clear what Islam did, what Muslims did, what Islamic civilization stood for. Thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people lived with Muslims and flourished, lived happily for over 1,000 years. In fact, Bernard Lewis, one of the Jewish historians who wrote a book called The Jews of Islam, and in his book he claims that Muslims protected the Jewish people for over 1,000 years. If it was not for the Muslim protection, the Jewish people would have been extinct. They would have been destroyed if the Muslims did not protect them. Because they were facing heavy persecution in Northern Europe, Western Europe.
Ottoman Empire.
Yeah, I mean, not only Ottomans. Jews took refuge in Al-Andalus in Spain before the Ottomans. And when they found it difficult to live there, they found refuge with the Ayyubids. Okay, they came to Egypt. For example, when in the 12th century Al-Mawahidun, a group, came from North Africa, conquering Spain again. Okay, First of all, we had Al-Murabitun, who came into Spain, okay, in the 11th century. Then came Al-Muwahidun. Then they were very extreme in their, you know, what's happening in Iraq. It was very similar to that situation. You know, they came and they imposed. So Maimonides, Musa bin Maimun, was a Jewish scholar born in Cordoba, Islamic Cordoba. Yes, he was born there. And some Jews were forced into Islam by this group, Al-Muwahidun. You know, falsely, wrongly. Okay, because we know Islam cannot be forced against anyone. Okay, where did he find refuge? Did he go to Northern Europe? No. He found refuge in Egypt. And who was governing in Egypt at the time? Sultan Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. And he became a physician to the brother of Sultan Salahuddin, Musa bin Maimun. So, Islamic justice was spread all over the world. You know, the Jews and the Christians, I mean, even if you look at the Ottoman Empire, for example, in 16th century, from the year 1500 to 1570, you know, in Jerusalem there were courts, Muslim courts, the Sharia court, you know, where the Qadi was there, right? And people would take their cases to the court. So what they did was, they, you know, Ottomans did one thing. They documented their cases very well. You know, the richest documentation we have in Muslim history is either from Ottomans or from India, from the Mughals. Unfortunately, the previous, you know, they were either burnt in a library or they were destroyed because of wars or whatever happened. The Mongols, when they came, they destroyed a lot. They destroyed the entire library of Baghdad, you know. Millions of books were burnt and destroyed and thrown into the river. And when the Catholics came and they took the last stronghold of the Muslims called Granada in Spain, they burnt 1 million books. And when Ferdinand and Isabella, you know, both the monarchs, one the ruler of Castile and the other one the ruler of Aragon, when they saw Alhambra Palace, you know, Alhambra in Granada or Granada, they said, we cannot destroy this. This is too beautiful for us to destroy. In fact, they said, we will be buried here. And the graves are there, they're actually buried there. But they destroyed the Muslim books. The real legacy of Islam was destroyed systematically, unfortunately, in Spain. And Mongols, of course, did what they did on the other side. So, these documents were preserved. So, one of the Jewish scholars from Israel, his name is Amnon Cohen, he started to study the court records for... And he chose 70 years, from 1500 to 1570. These records are called sigil court records, Sharia court, Islamic records of Islamic cases. People, Muslims who brought cases to the court, and they were documented what happened, and you know, and the outcome, and the case was decided, and so, and such, what happened. So he studied these court records, and he found 1,000 Jewish cases filed in the Muslim court, even though there were Jewish courts in Jerusalem at the time. You know, according to the Islamic law, the Jews and Christians don't have to follow the law of Islam. Did you know that? They have their own autonomy. They don't even have to dress like Muslims. They don't have to eat the Muslim food. They don't even have to follow Islamic law. When they come to the Muslim quarters, of course, there are some protocols. For example, Christians can farm pigs. They can farm pigs, they can produce wine within the domain of Islam, as long as they don't sell it to Muslims. So, do you know this misconception? Islam is imposed on everyone. It's a lie. Historically, it's a lie. Study the history of the Ottoman Empire. So, there were Jewish courts in Jerusalem, but Jews were voluntarily coming to the Muslim courts seeking justice. And then he concludes. He's a Jewish scholar from Israel. 1994, he wrote a book titled A Word from Within. And he said that in the 16th century, the Jews were more, you know, they were more prosperous than the Muslims were in Jerusalem. And they had no problems. They were living a very easy, prosperous life. And this is what we find throughout Islamic history, wherever Muslims covered. So, unfortunately, even the Muslims have been brainwashed by the media nowadays. Muslims start to think maybe our history was, because we don't read, we don't study, we don't... Our source of information comes from that screen. Either this, yeah, this fitna, or that fitna, yeah, or the big screen, the TV. We don't read. We don't look at the books. Once we start reading, then we will start to wake up, inshallah, and see what Islam achieved throughout history and how great it was, you know. Not because it was, severe or it was oppressive or tyrannical, no. To the contrary, it was a very, very liberating, very, very, you know, tolerant faith. And it is to this day, and nothing has changed. Thank you very much for listening. I know I talked about a number of different issues. The topic was prophecy, prophecies about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the previous scriptures. I hope you enjoyed it. If you have any questions, please put them forward and I'll do my best to answer them, inshallah ta'ala. Any questions? Oh, yeah, there is a question here. Okay, let's see what it says. Assalamu alaikum. JazakAllah khairan for the talk. Please could you remind us on what we as Muslims can take from the Bible and how we should regard the Bible? Please give us a quick summary and how the Bible was compiled. JazakAllah khairan. Well, you've asked me 5 questions and then you asked me to summarize them quickly, and all these 5 questions are a lecture each in themselves. I have done a complete course on this, Muslim View on the Bible. If you go on YouTube, watch the videos, it's about 6 hours course. Yeah, it's called the Muslim View on the Bible. To put it in a nutshell, I'll give you the Muslim view on the Bible in summary. According to the Muslims, Bible is neither completely altered, corrupted, changed, nor it is completely authentic. Is that clear? This is the view of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi, and I find this view to be very balanced. That the Bible is not entirely corrupted and it is not entirely authentic. It definitely has interpolations, and even the Christians and the Jewish scholars will tell you that it has been altered, it has been changed. No one doubts it. No serious scholar, no serious student of knowledge who is aware of the evidence and the biblical studies will ever doubt this point. That Bible has been altered, it has been changed a number of times, it has been changed textually, it has been changed contextually, in both ways. So there are, for example, passages in the Bible today, and that cannot be found in the ancient manuscripts. For example, if you go and look at the most oldest Bibles in the world, they are in the British Library in London. If you go to King's Cross, if you ever go to London next, go to King's Cross, and there is the British Library. They have the oldest Bibles there. One is called Codex Sinaiticus. The other one is called Codex Alexandrinus. Okay, and even in them, there are certain passages we find in the Bible today. They're not to be found there. Okay, they were added later on. I'll give you examples. For example, the entire chunk, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 9 to 20, was added later on. It doesn't exist in the earliest manuscripts. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, 11, this entire chunk, the story of the adulteress. You know, there was an adulteress brought to Jesus and they asked him to stone her to death because she was an adulteress. And Jesus said, well, the one who hasn't committed sin should be the first one to stone her. And no one stoned her. This story actually doesn't exist in the earliest manuscripts. It's a very famous story. It's called Pericope of Adultery. Okay? It's not there. And then we have another passage called the Johannine comma, the first epistle of John chapter 5 verse 7. It's not there. The only verse that substantiates the doctrine of the Trinity. It was added later on in the 4th century. So it has been altered. Even the Old Testament has been altered in a number of different places. So it's not entirely pure and it's not entirely corrupt. So how do we deal with the Bible? Our yardstick or our standard for the Bible is the Quran, basically. Whatever agrees with the Quran, we accept it. And whatever does not agree with the Quran, we just simply leave it as it is. We don't take it. Okay? Because we believe the Quran is the word of Allah. It is the purest document from the ancient world. It hasn't been altered. It hasn't been changed. Okay? And those who believe it to be divine, that's their yardstick, basically. The Quran is your criterion. It's Al-Furqan. Another name of the Quran is Al-Furqan, which is the criterion, your yardstick. Okay? I hope that answers the question. And how was the Bible compiled? This is another topic in itself. It was compiled by different people in different places for different reasons, for example. And Bible was not established, as I said earlier, for as late as the 4th century. The final list of the biblical canon when it comes to the New Testament is from the year 367 in a letter written by a man called Athanasius. And the 27 books of the New Testament were put down by him in order, okay, as we find them today in the New Testament. And he said, this is it, this is the end. Add no more, subtract no more. Okay, this is the fountain of salvation. That's what he said. Okay, so it was in the years 367 CE, almost 330 years after Jesus, when the New Testament was eventually, finally canonized. Prior to that, they were all debating church fathers. Even the documents, four gospels are anonymous documents. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were figures who were anonymous. These documents were anonymous. There is only one testimony we have that attributes the names to these documents. And that person is Papias of Hierapolis. This is one man who in the early 2nd century said, the Gospel of Matthew, in my view, was written by Matthew. The Gospel of Luke was written by the physician of Paul, Luke. So he attributed these names to these documents, and then since then they have come to be known as the Gospels of Luke, Matthew, Mark and John. Okay, for the Gospel of John we have three candidates. And who are they? John the son of Zebedee, John the presbyter, John of Ephesus. Three candidates. We don't know which one wrote the Gospel of John. The highest authorities in the Christian world are to this day not sure who actually wrote the Gospel of John. So how can we know? Imagine what happens in a hadith. Forget about the Quran. Quran is out of the question. It's well established. We know it's mutawatir. It's mutawatir lafzi. It is transmitted word by word from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hadith, the prophetic tradition. If you are in doubt about one person in the chain, whether he is Abdullah bin Umar or not about the Sahaba, the doubt usually arrives, you know, it comes about either Tabi'een or Tabi'een. Okay, if you're not sure who the person is, what do you do with that hadith? Huh? If the Ravi is Majhul, Majhul is unknown, what do you do? Huh? No, it's da'if. Where you have a majhul narrator, an unknown narrator in the chain of any hadith, that hadith is da'if. Simple. The scholars do not accept it. Sorry? No, maudhu is somewhere there is a liar. There is a liar. There is a narrator who is a liar. Okay? He's kaddab. And if it's kaddab, khalas, it is maudhu. Well, you don't even accept it. Okay? But when there is a ravi, a narrator in the chain of hadith, and he's unknown, majhul, okay? None of the ulama, none of the muhaddithin know him. It is simply rejected, that hadith. No matter how beautiful the text is. The text may be very nice, you know, very beautiful. It may be telling you, if you make one, you know, if you make wudu, you get 1 million reward for, you know, you get this and you get that. Maybe, but if the narrator is unknown, then it's rejected. If we apply that criteria, if we apply the standard of hadith to the Gospels, Gospels wouldn't even make it to the table. They wouldn't even make it to the table. Because we not only not have the chains, we have inqata. You know what inqata is? Do you know what inqata is? Inqata is interruption. You know, for example, we have hadith that a man from the second century of Islam narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, a man from the time of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmallah, who died in 150 Hijri, yeah, or Imam Malik, who died in 179. Imam Malik died. So imagine if someone said, "Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam," in the year 180, someone made that statement. Then that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this. People, you know, the scholars of hadith, they would ask him, okay, who, according to who? You are saying in the year 180 that he said this about a man who died in the year 11 Hijri. Okay, so there's a difference of 170 years between you and him. You are claiming, or you are attributing a statement to him, according to who? And if he's unable to give you the chain, because the chain is well established. For example, in Bukhari, Sahih al-Bukhari, yeah? Do we have a copy of Bukhari here? I'm sure there is. Well, there is Fatawa. Okay, I'm sure there's a Bukhari somewhere here. I can see some volumes there. No, that's Quran. In Bukhari, we have chains. from Bukhari to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When Bukhari says qala rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he doesn't say it because he's saying it. He gives you the authority. He gives you the chain, and there is no interruption in the chain. No interruption. For example, Bukhari has chains, and in these chains you have minimum 3 people and maximum 7 people. Is that clear? Some chains have 7 people between Bukhari and the Prophet. Okay? Some chains have 3 people between Bukhari and the Prophet, depending on who he got the hadith from. So the shortest chain, for example, Bukhari narrates from his teacher Maki ibn Ibrahim, and Bukhari took these reports directly from his teacher Maki. So Bukhari, when he narrates the hadith, he says, I took it from Maki ibn Ibrahim. And there is no doubt that Bukhari learnt from Maki ibn Ibrahim. Maki ibn Ibrahim says, I took it from Yazid ibn Abi Ubaid. Yazid ibn Abi Ubaid was the teacher of Maki ibn Ibrahim. Now Yazid ibn Abi Ubaid, he took his hadith from Salmat ibn al-Aqwa, who was the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he took it from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there is no interruption in the chain. And all three, Salmat ibn al-Aqwa, he lived about 70 to 80 years. Then Abu Ubaid, Yazid ibn Abi Ubaid, he lived up to 90. Also did his student Maki ibn Ibrahim, he died in his 90s. So Imam Bukhari was a young man when he took hadith from Maki ibn Ibrahim. He was in his 90s already. Some of my teachers, they are in their 90s. When I took hadith from them, my chain is, alhamdulillah, because I'm always looking for a shorter chain, yeah, going back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it is possible to find a man. So then we have chains in Bukhari with 4 men in them. For example, Abdullah bin Yusuf is a teacher of Bukhari. Bukhari took hadith from Abdullah bin Yusuf. Abdullah bin Yusuf took hadith from Imam Malik bin Anas, who died in the year 179. Imam Malik bin Anas took hadith from Nafi. His teacher was Nafi. Nafi took hadith from Abdullah bin Umar. Abdullah bin Umar took hadith from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No interruption. Direct chain information coming directly, one after another person in the chain, to the later generations, and then it's documented in Bukhari. And after Bukhari, how many students did Bukhari have? Anyone? Over 90,000. Over 90,000 people took Sahih al-Bukhari from Imam Bukhari. And they don't doubt even one report in Sahih al-Bukhari, because the chain is uninterrupted. With the Gospels, there is no chain. There is no chain. So someone in the 2nd century claims that Jesus did this. SubhanAllah. There is no chain. There is inqata, interruption of not one generation, 3 generations. Almost a century. Where did the stories come from? So these are some of the big problems we face with the documents of the ancient world. Okay? Islamic literature is the only literature which is preserved in this unique way, and we simply cannot have any doubts about it. So it's a very big topic in itself, and we can talk about it another time. Yes, please.
If you can also comment on the mention of the Prophet by name in the Song of Solomon, Muhammad.
I deliberately didn't mention that. The brother talked about Song of Solomon, chapter 15, where the word Muhammadim is mentioned. But I am not convinced about that argument. Other people argue the case powerfully, but in my opinion, that is not the strongest argument. That's not the strongest passage in the Bible where Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is referred to as a prophet in the future. But the passages I have mentioned, I believe they are the strongest in my opinion. They are the strongest and the most powerful passages and the most clear. You know, there is not. I mean, you can't put any spin to them. How are you going to spin them? How are you going to change the location? Qaidah, Arabia. It's very clear. It's Arabia. How are you going to change that? The geography is so specific, you simply can't change it. You can't change it to Native America. Or sorry, South America. You can't change it to Australia. Because it's so clear. Qaidah was in Arabia. And the villages of Qaidah is where the Prophet was born. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, it's very clear. Anyone else? Yes, please.
Can you please repeat the 3 references you used?
First reference I used was Isaiah 29:12.
Yes.
Okay, the second was Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 2.
Sorry, Deuteronomy.
The second book of the Bible from the Old Testament. 33:2. And the third passage was Isaiah chapter 42. And there's another one you can note, which talks about the battle of Badr, in my opinion, is chapter 21, verse 13, the book of Isaiah. This is another one, fourth one. take that one down as well and read it in your own time. Chapter 21, verse 13, the book of Isaiah. Yes. This one.
Firstly, I am language student because my English is not good.
Okay, no
I
problem.
Beg your attention.
No problem.
One time, while speaking with a priest, he asked me a question, but I couldn't answer it. Mm. I was searching it to be able to answer next time, but I think you can answer this. I said him, he said me, Luke didn't see Prophet Jesus, but he, you know, wrote a passage, and another, I asked him, how can you trust these people who didn't see a prophet and wrote something? They said this is from God. And he asked me, but you know, Quran is Quran was written after death of Prophet Muhammad. How can you trust these readings? Because maybe they are.
Companions of the Prophet may have changed it. Okay. The brother is asking that he was having a discussion with the Christian priest, and he asked him questions that how can you trust these documents if Luke has never met Jesus? So he's writing about Jesus. How can you? First of all, we don't even know who Luke is. Okay, this is only an attribution from the second century. Some man from the second century called Papias of Hierapolis, he said Luke wrote the Gospel. We don't know who Luke is. Luke is otherwise completely unknown. It is only Papias who said Luke was his physician. That's it. Okay? But then Quran, he asked you that, how can you trust the Quran if it was written by his companions afterwards? Firstly, there is no comparison. If something was written by the companions of Jesus and was transmitted through a chain without interruption, we would have no problem in accepting it. If it was authentically narrated from the companions of Jesus, we have nothing from his companions. That's the first argument. Okay, with the Quran, we have no doubt, and no serious scholar, Muslim or non-Muslim, doubts that the Quran actually was collected by the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And how do we know what the Quran is? We know the Quran because of the Prophet, right? Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Who did the Quran come to? From him. From him to his companions. He taught his companions, right? So there were thousands of his companions. He would read the Quran to them every single day, and they would memorize it, and some would write it. So this is wrong when he said that the Quran was not actually written in the life of the Prophet. The Quran in its entirety was written in the life of the Prophet. So it wasn't collected in one place. That was the problem.
Yes.
Okay? Because why wasn't it collected like a book like this? Why didn't the Prophet make a book like this and give it to his companions? Why? Because it was still coming down. Okay, when you put something down in a book, you can't just cross it and then add, you know, today we have computers cut and paste, yeah? Yeah? There was no computer at the time. So the Prophet ﷺ would simply, when the revelation would come down, he had 30 scribes. 30 scribes. And we know the names of them. We know Ubay bin Ka'ab was one of his scribes, Ali bin Abi Talib, Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan, okay, we had Zayd bin Thabit, okay, so there's a list, there's a book actually written by Muhammad Mustafa al-Azami, he's a scholar, he has written a book titled The History of the Quranic Text from Revelation to Compilation, okay, he has given a list of the Prophet's scribes. Scribes for what? That's the question. Scribes for what? They were writing the Quran for the Prophet. So they had written the Quran on sometimes on leather, sometimes on stones, sometimes on bones, whatever material they could find, and they protected it, they preserved it. After the Prophet died in the year 11, what happened? Revelation? Stop. No more wahi. It's not going to come down anymore. There is no Prophet after him. So Abu Bakr was advised by Umar to compile the Quran into one place so that we all can easily, conveniently approach it. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anh commanded Zayd bin Thabit. Who is Zayd now? Zayd is a scribe of the Prophet who has completely taken the Quran from the Prophet directly. You know, there is no interruption. There is direct link. Zayd bin Thabit and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, direct link. They both, you know, they both learnt and studied and read the Quran together. So Zayd bin Thabit was chosen for the task, and he put down the Quran together in one volume. And later on, Uthman, who is another direct companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he standardized the text. The text, yani the reading of the Quran, the spellings of the words, and how to read it properly. That's it.
Also, I would like to add that that Zayd didn't take one verse except with two witnesses.
Yes. We have reports that Abu Bakr commanded him, Zayd bin Thabit specifically, that even though you know the Quran by heart, because Zayd knew the Quran by heart, all of it, he knew. He said, even though you know it by heart, but do not write it down until a companion of the Prophet comes with the written Quran with two witnesses. Not one, two witnesses. This is how the Quran was preserved.
Were there anybody who memorized Quran during Prophet Muhammad?
Yes, yes. Zayd bin Thabit, Ali bin Abi Talib, Ubay bin Ka'ab, Abdullah bin Mas'ud took 70 chapters, 70 surahs of the Quran directly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abdullah bin Mas'ud. Okay, there are many companions and their names are there in that book. Okay, so get that book. It's called the Quran, the history of the Quranic text from Revelation and Compilation. It's the second edition is out now.
Next time I have a question, I have an answer. Thank you.
Inshallah, inshallah.
But also, there are people who have it for sudur, not just for sudur. The people that heard it, they have the chains as well from the ear, not just from the book.
Yes, yes. You mean the oral chain of the Quran?
From the ear.
Yes, yeah. Yes. So we have chains of the Quran as well. For example, the Quran, if there is a qari, someone who recites the Quran, you know, his chain, because he learned the Quran from someone, how to read, right? And he learned it from his teacher. The chain goes back to the Prophet ﷺ. Not only reading, not only written form, we have the manuscripts. You know, the old manuscripts written by, from the time of the companions, but even the oral transmission goes back to the Prophet ﷺ. Yeah. This brother had a question. Okay.
Yeah, can you please shed some light on the was it that we have the seven different qira'at of Quran, like Warsh, Hafs, Qalun? What is
okay? We had seven ahruf basically. There are reports in Sahih Bukhari the Quran was revealed in seven different modes. Okay, I use the word mode in English. Mode actually means forms, seven different forms. And what exactly these forms were, we don't know. The companions knew. The Ashab al-Rasul, they knew. Okay, so some scholars believe that these forms were different Arabic dialects, because Arabs, you know, didn't speak one language. Okay? For example, English accent or English pronunciation of certain words changes from place to place. Right? If you're in Birmingham, they speak very slightly different English. Yeah? If you go to Bradford, they call a bus a boss. Yeah? Yeah? You know, so the accent changes. Yeah? You go to Scotland, I struggle to understand English. You know, the Scottish English. Yeah? So, the Arabs, similarly, you know, Banu Hanifa, Banu Khuzail, Banu Asad, Banu Kalb, Banu Ghatfan, yeah, all of these different tribes, they had different dialects, okay? So, Ahruf were revealed to allow certain flexibility for them to read the Quran in their own dialects, okay? So, this when Jibreel came with one dialect, the Qurayshi dialect, the Prophet said, my people will not be able to do it. Because the Arabs were very rigid with the language, and they were very tribe-centric. They took a lot of pride in the tribal tradition. Yeah. So if imagine the Qurayshis went to, you know what happened to the people of Taif when the Prophet preached to the people of Taif who were from Banu Thaqif. Banu Thaqif was a very big tribe, and when he said you're a Qurayshi, why didn't the Prophet come to us from Taif? From Banu Thaqif. You are a Qurayshi. Banu Makhzum, for example, a sub tribe from Quraysh. Abu Jahl was from Banu Makhzum, yeah? Yes? What did he say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Why didn't the Prophet come to us from Banu Makhzum? Why do we have to follow someone from Banu Hashim? Why do we have to follow someone? So they had this, you know, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew, my people, the Arabs will not accept one Qurayshi dialect, because immediately, what does it say? What does it mean? Quraishis are superior. The language is the Quran, the word of Allah is coming in the language of the Quraysh. So they are trying to, you know, so it would have been difficult. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed. So Jibreel brought seven different modes, dialects, for them to have certain flexibility. And then it was completely naturalized, or neutralized by Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu. Because now Islam has become dominant, Muslims have learnt the Quran, they have Iman, they have Tawheed, you know, that tribalistic mindset is already gone now. It's already 30 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, khalas, now we will bring it back to the Qurayshi dialect and put it in the Qurayshi dialect. So these qiraat, 10 qiraat or 7 qiraat, slight differences in them actually come from the Ahruf. So these, my view is, I know ulama have, you know, different views on this topic, yeah. So these slight, for example, Maliki and Maliki, yeah, the difference. Warsh, when they read is Maliki Yawmiddin, and we when we do, and Hafs is Maliki Yawmiddin, there's no difference. Okay? The meaning Malik or Malik, there's not much different. Okay. So these slight variations are actually coming from the Ahruf themselves, in my opinion. This is the view I follow. Okay? Anyone else? Yes, please.
At first, thank you very much. I think it's very beneficial. I want to ask a question about Old Testament and New Testament. Mm-hmm. According to the New Testament, Father and Son, there is a correlation between Father and Son. Mm. Can we find the same correlation in Old Testament?
Father and Son?
Yes, Father and Son.
Yes. No, it's, you see, later on, the issue of Son was confused by Greek thought.
Yeah.
Okay. As far as the Jewish people were concerned, when they referred to God as the Father, they considered Him as the Heavenly Father, the Creator. Okay, Father figure, rather than Father in the physical or the biological sense. Jews never meant that God is the Father in the biological sense. Rather, He is the Father figure. He is the Creator. Later on, and even in the New Testament, okay, when Jesus speaks to His disciples, He says to them, "You are all sons of God." In the sense of the you know, because they are the creation. They are the creation of God, and God is the creator, so He's the Father in that sense, not in the physical sense. Okay? But this point or this concept was later on confused because of the Greek philosophy, Neoplatonism. What happened in the 2nd and the 3rd century, a lot of these church fathers were Neoplatonic philosophers. So they started to explain a Jewish tradition in Greek language or Greek philosophical language. We in Islam had the same problem, by the way, when Mu'tazila, you know, a group rationalists, they came about and they started to explain Islam according to the Greek philosophy, and then many problems arose, right? And then the scholars, ulama, dealt with those problems, you know, because they started to talk about things which were like not even important, not even relevant to Islamic tradition. Same thing happened. This is how the doctrine of the Trinity came in. The doctrine of the Trinity actually was justified by the Greek philosophy, Neoplatonic philosophy. It is not Jewish. Jews never worshipped the Trinity. Jews were strictly monotheistic. They were very, very monotheistic. And when they worshipped the Father, they didn't mean He's the Father in the sense that, human sense, He's the Father figure, the Creator Father. That's what He is. So, afterwards, Islam forbade all these terms, you know, you can't, because anything that can causes confusion, you know, must be put aside. What happened in the time of Joseph, Yusuf alayhi salam? It was allowed to prostrate for ta'zim, you know, to bow to someone for respect. Okay? And we have so many passages in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, where people bowed, and even the word worship is used for this bowing of respect. Okay? Worship doesn't actually mean in the Old Testament or the New Testament to worship like God, like you worship God. Worship also means to respect, to pay respect. Okay? But then these confusions were forbidden by Islam. So you cannot now even bow to someone, even for respect. Bowing is only for Allah, only for God Almighty. Okay? Previously it was okay, but now after Islam came, Islam abrogated these confusing practices or confusing terms. So the term Father, you cannot use it for God anymore, because look at the confusion it caused throughout history for the Christians. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes, please.
Thank you for the lovely talk. I think, would you say that, is that the reason the Christians do not include gospel according to Barnabas?
Mm-hmm.
Because it mentioned all this clear from Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Trinity against the Trinity. Is that one of the reasons?
The gospel of Barnabas, as we know it today, the Christians believe that it is a forgery from the 16th century. The oldest manuscript of this gospel we have is from the 16th century, 1500s, and it is in Italian. It is in Italian language. It's not even original. We don't know where the original is. So we don't know who wrote it, where it came from, although there are passages, very powerful passages in it, and very much in favor of Islam. Okay? As some people even call it, the Islamic gospel. So some Christian scholars claim that this particular gospel was written by a Christian convert to Islam. A Christian who had converted to Islam, who was well versed in Christianity, he's the one who penned this gospel and attributed it to Barnabas, and then claimed that, you know, all these passages were in the original gospel of Barnabas. We simply cannot reject these claims or accept them. We don't know who wrote the gospel of Barnabas. We don't know whether it's actually original or not. So for that reason, it is usually kept out of the debate, because it's, the status of the gospel is very, unsettled. It's dubious. It's not completely certain where the gospel came from. So some people use it, some people completely reject it. But we don't need the gospel of Barnabas. That's the point. We have so much in the Bible as it is that, you know, like the passages I shared with you, and if we go on and on and on, there is so much more that corresponds to, like Jesus, for example. Jesus was a Muslim in practice. How did Jesus pray? You know, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us that previous prophets prayed like this. Like when we fall on the, you know, when we fall on our face in sajda. Yeah? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are told in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 36, verse 26, when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he falls on his face. How do you fall on your face? This is your face, right? Fell on his face and he prayed to God. Abraham fell on his face and prayed to God. Moses fell on his face. So, who prays like that today? Muslims, right? Jesus greeted his companions by saying, Assalamu alaikum. That's how he greeted his companions. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. It's in the Gospels. So, there is so much there. So, Gospel of Barnabas, its status is questioned. Not so much by Muslims, but by Christian scholars, so that's why it cannot be used as a document that is agreed upon. Well, the Bible, the Christians cannot dispute because it's their document, right? So that's why we, rely on Bible. But there are other documents, amazingly, that have survived from the ancient world, Christian documents. One of those documents is called Didache, which was read more by Christians than the Gospels were. Didache was a document. It's like a book on prayers. You know, the book of du'as, for example, how to pray, how to purify yourself, how to make wudu, ablution, things like this. Yeah, there is no mention of crucifixion. There's no mention of Jesus as divinity. It's simply a book on Christian devotion. That's the reason why it was kept out of the canon. They kept it out. This cannot be with the word of God, because, you know, it doesn't give us what we really want. So they, you know, the way Bible was compiled, in particular the New Testament, how was it canonized? Because there were so many documents written in the second century as well, and they were attributed to Jesus. Why were they rejected, and why were these particular ones accepted? Because there was a criteria used by church fathers to accept documents. And according to Christian scholars such as Bruce Metzger, he stated in a book titled The Canon of the New Testament, he states that the criteria was the conformity to the established doctrine. So the church had an aqidah, a view of Jesus. Any document that didn't support that view was rejected, regardless of its status, who wrote it, where, when. It doesn't matter. If it doesn't support the doctrine, it is rejected. But in reality, it should be the other way around. The Aqeedah, the doctrine, should be according to the book. Not the other way. But the doctrine was formed, and according to that doctrine, books were collected. That's why the New Testament was canonized, and so many of the books were rejected. And they have survived to this day. And those documents, like Didache is one of them, that there is another one called The Shepherd of Hermas, which is another book of devotion with a lot of prayers and no mention of divinity of Jesus, no mention of crucifixion. Okay, then another one is Epistles of Barnabas, not the gospel, epistles, letters of Barnabas. Okay, and actually, when you see the oldest manuscript in the British Library, Codex Sinaiticus, two documents are in the back. They are there still in that document. So even in the 4th century, someone considered them to be canonical. Someone actually included them in the scripture, but then the main church rejected them. They were not never included. There is a lot more we can talk about, I think.
Just one last thing.
Yes.
I get the message that I might understand that it might be okay to go to the Bible and read it. But actually, the Prophet, so when he saw Umar of the Alan with the paper, he got upset. أَلَمْ أَتِي بِيهَا نَقِيَّةً فِي شَكٍ فِيهَا يَا عُمَرُ أَبْدِيَتُهُ بَيْضَاءَ النَّقِيَّةً. But a lot of the Sahaba and ulama understand that it's not my view to go, except if you have the knowledge to kind of...
I think it's a mistake when students of scholars claim that it is not allowed to read the Bible and take any wisdom from it. No.
Not with the right tools. You have to have the right tools.
Yeah, you have to have the knowledge and you have to have the way. Yeah, absolutely, I agree.
You go to the Bible with the Quran.
Yeah, but even that hadith has a context. Why was the Prophet ﷺ upset? He was upset because the way Umar came to him. You understand? He was upset because the way Umar was so excited. Suddenly Umar became excited. Ya Rasulullah! You know, there is no good. And the Prophet said, What happened to you, man? You know, so Prophet ﷺ give me a statement that said, don't read it. Why are you reading it? No. Prophet ﷺ did a report that he even kissed the Old Testament of the Jewish people. You know, the scriptures of the Jews. He even kissed them. And we have books written by Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah. Al-Jawabu Sahih liman baddala deen al-Masih. What did he use in that book? His arguments are based on the Bible. And then his student Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah, when he wrote the book Hidayat al-Hayara fi Ajwibatul Yahud al-Nasara, it's all based upon the Bible. And then Ibn al-Hazm al-Andalusi, you know, when he wrote his book Al-Milal wal-Nahl, it's all based upon...
I agree.
But when we say that it is haram, forbidden, then we have to bring evidence. But I agree with you 100% that people who read these texts are the ones, or should be the ones, who have the knowledge of Sharia. They understand their Aqeedah correctly. They have access to the books of classical scholars. And then they go to these books and start to explain them and study them. No problem with that. Yes, I agree. It's not for everyone. If you don't know a word of the Quran and you don't know anything about the Prophet ﷺ, and you start to read the Bible to understand the Prophet ﷺ, it doesn't make sense. I agree with you 100%. So people who study the Bible and the previous scriptures or other scriptures are the ones, or should be the ones, who have solid grounding in Islamic knowledge, and they understand the Islamic view, and then they are there to understand the other view, to explain it to the masses properly. You know? Yes, please.
Do you think the references in the Quran which mention the prophecy of the Prophet Muhammad in the Bible?
Chapter 7, verse 57. Suratul Araf. Sorry?
Isn't that one in Surah 7?
Yeah, so Suratul Araf, verse 157, and there is another one it is at Ismu Ahmad. That's Surah, I don't know if it's Surah Maryam or Surah
Safi.
Surah Saf. Okay, I don't know where that is. You know where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Isa alayhi salam foretold the coming of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his name will be Ahmad, Ismu Ahmad. Okay, so that reference is also there. Surah Al-Araf is 757. No. I don't know the reference. I know the verse. But I don't know the reference.
Number 6.
Sorry?
Number 6.
Saf, number 6. Number 6. Verse number 6. ولنا إن شاء الله تعالى جزاكم الله خير سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك جزاكم الله خير والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله والحمد لله رب العالمين.